Our God and Father in heaven, we do thank you for being our God, being creator, the one who holds all things together, the one who has promised a day of consummation where you complete all the work of redemption and you do away with wickedness and evil and cast them away. And then, Father God, allow your bride to be presented to your Son in a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. Lord God, we look forward to that day. In the meantime, you have called us to come together and to worship you. Father, you're worthy of us bringing our adoration and singing from our hearts and giving financially and attuning our ear to you and the truth of your word. We pray, Father, your Spirit would move in our midst, and we thank you for the Spirit as a result of you granting us understanding to know that we're sinners in need of a Savior, Jesus coming and dying on the cross and being raised to life to make possible salvation. Father, we thank you for that, and thank you that as the Spirit lives and moves inside believers now, you draw us close to you, you grant to us conviction, you help us to know that which is right. And so, Father, we pray this morning that Spirit has freedom to move in our midst and in and through us, that we might give you the worship of which you're worthy. Lord, receive it this morning as we give it to you. Lord God, stir our hearts that we do that appropriately. I pray asking you to forgive us where we failed you. And Lord God, to grant forgiveness as we repent. And Lord God, be with families in our midst. We know there are many with COVID. There are others recovering from other issues. We pray your presence and your strength. And Lord God, a special prayer for the Taylor family this morning. Be with them in these days. Lord God, we love you. We thank you for every blessing. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Church, I shared this verse with the first service, and I'm going to share it with you as well. As I was preparing the music this week, the Lord just kind of reminded me, interjected Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. And I told them, I kind of joked, but wasn't joking. This verse I wrote down maybe 2 or 3 years ago at work on a sticky note, and it's been shoved in the back of one of my drawers at work, and that was where he reminded me of this verse this week. And so if sometimes you're tempted to feel like God does not work through the little tiny things in your life, he does. He even works through crumpled up sticky notes in the back of a drawer. And so just be encouraged in that. But this is what the writer of Hebrews says. It says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Judge, what I want us to just think about briefly as we begin our time of worship through singing together is, if you're like me in any way, shape, or form in this aspect, there are times where you feel kind of this pressure to know, to fully understand something. And if you don't understand it, then you don't have any right to talk about it. You don't have any leg to stand on. And that's a huge thing for me. That's just something I wrestle with a lot. And if you connect with that at all, I just want to encourage you that the gospel that we've received through Jesus Christ, it is completely opposite of that pressure. Jesus doesn't say you have to understand everything about what I'm doing to receive salvation from me. You just have to trust that I am who I say I am and that I have done what I have said I have done. We weren't there when he hung on that cross, but we trust that he did. We didn't see the inner workings of how his blood poured out on that cross washes away the filth of our sin and our shame, but we trust that it does. Amen? And so, church, I want us just to think about some of these things as we begin. We're going to begin by saying, "I know whom I believed." And I believe the heart of this hymn is getting at, I don't get it all. There are some things in Scripture that I've read 100 times. I still don't understand it, but I trust the one who has said he loves me and called me his own because of his sacrifice. Amen? So let's stand together as we sing this hymn.
I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known. Know I, unworthy, Christ in love redeemed me for his own. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know not how the Spirit moves. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in Him. Oh, but I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know not what of good or ill may be reserved for me, of weary ways or golden days before his face I see. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Not when the Lord may come. I know not when my Lord may come at night or noonday fair, nor if I walk the veil with him or meet him in the air. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. One more time. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Amen. Praise the Lord. So come behold the wondrous mystery.
Come behold the wondrous mystery. In the dawning of the King, he the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us.
Behold the perfect Son of Man. come behold the wondrous mystery. He, the perfect Son of Man, in His living, in His suffering, never trace nor stain of sin. See the true and better Adam come to save the hell-bound man. Christ the great and sure fulfillment of the law, in Him we stand.
Come behold the wondrous mystery, Christ the Lord upon the tree. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption, see the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory, grace unmeasured, love untold.
By death, the God of life, but no grave could e'er restrain Him. Praise the Lord, He is alive. What a foretaste of deliverance, how unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when He comes. What a foretaste of deliverance, how unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when He comes. What a foretaste of deliverance, how unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when He comes.
Greatest life faith. Springtime and harvest.
Summer and winter and springtime and harvest. Sun, moon, and stars in their courses above. Join with all nature in manifold great faithfulness. mercy and love. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning, new mercies I see.
That endures.
Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning, new mercies I see. Faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
Our most gracious Heavenly Father, with gratitude, Lord, we come before you. Lord, thank you so much that we can call you our Father. Lord, we invite your presence today. We pray, dear God, that you would move by the power of your Spirit in each of our hearts, anointing our pastor to speak the message you've laid on his heart. We do love you, Lord, and forever grateful to you. Lord, we do ask your blessings upon our visitors today that we may have. Lord, grateful for the many blessings you poured out upon us. Lord, we give back a portion of those blessings to you now as we continue our worship and ask your name be high and lifted up, glorified, honored, and revered. In Jesus' name we ask and pray. Amen.
Jesus said that if I thirst, I should come to him. No one else can satisfy, I should come to him. Jesus said if I am weak, I should come to him. No one else can be my strength, I should come to him. For the Lord is good and faithful, he will keep us day and night. We can always run to Jesus, Jesus strong and kind.
Jesus said that if I fear, I should come to him. No one else can be my shield, I should come to him. For the Lord is good and faithful. He will keep us day and night. We can always run to Jesus, Jesus strong and kind.
Jesus said, if I am lost, he will come to me. And he showed me on that cross, he will come to me. For the Lord is good and faithful, he will keep us day. Jesus, strong and kind. For the Lord is good and faithful. He will keep us day and night. We can always run to Jesus. Jesus, strong and kind. Jesus, strong and kind.
Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I just want to thank you for today. God, I thank you for this church and that we can gather together this morning to worship your name. Lord, I just ask that through this message this morning, Lord, that you would just draw us closer to you. God, just spur us on through this, Lord. Let it be an encouragement to us and just continue to sanctify us through what we learn this morning. Lord, we just love you and we thank you. And it's in your name I pray. Amen.
Thank you, praise team. God's Word, the Bible, from beginning to end, exhorts the believer to walk by faith and not by sight. That seems like a tall order, but you cannot read Scripture without finding that being the theme of what God's expectations are for the people who would trust Him. Paul even specifically mentions it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, as he's talking about when the time comes and our body, the life of our body leaves, and we're absent from the body and present with the Lord, that we walk by faith and not by sight. The very being of us that leaves, the body stays behind, the invisible part goes to be with Him. There's something about that which is not seen as being that which is as much reality, if not more, than what is seen throughout Scripture. The message of operating one's life by faith and not by sight is seen, as I mentioned, throughout Scripture. For example, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 13 and following, the account of Noah. God calls Noah and he says, Noah, build a boat out in the middle of the desert. Build a boat. The Lord God's going to bring a judgment. It's going to be a flood that will destroy the entire earth. Build a boat. The Scripture indicates to us that it took Noah at over 100 years to build the ark. Not one time in those 100 years did he ever see rain. The water was earth. The earth was watered by a fountain that misted from the ground. Noah trusted God. He walked by faith and not by sight. Move a little further in Genesis chapter 22, the father of our faith, Abraham. In his old age, God gave him a son. 25 years after God had made the promise, God finally gave him a son in Isaac. It wasn't long after that that God gave a command to Abraham and said, I want you to take your only son, Isaac, and take him to a mountain that I will show you and offer him to me as a sacrifice to prove your trust in me. We find no hesitation, apprehension on the part of Abraham in that account. In fact, in Genesis chapter 22, every step of the way is exercising a faith and not living by sight. In fact, to find the very mountain, God's instructions to Abraham are, go to the mountain I will show you. And the scripture says that he lifted up his eyes and saw the mountain at some point, and that's the mountain he went to. Walking by faith, not by sight. Even as he prepared to plunge the dagger into his son's heart and to open up that as a sacrifice to God, and God stopped him and said, I see that you trust me. Open your eyes and you'll find my provision. Even in that, that passage tells us, Abraham didn't just open his eyes. He had to open his eyes and look behind him. Folks, I would challenge you, when God tells you to open your eyes and look for him, do you only look in one place? Do you look around? God provides in the most unusual places sometimes, and it's always by faith and not just by sight. So folks, as you go through the scripture, we can fast forward to 1 Samuel chapter 17. We find the account of little David, the shepherd boy, went out to take some food to his brothers out in the field of battle. And across the valley, there was this giant, 9+ feet tall. And he was scolding Israel, and he was calling them names. He was even mocking God. And David took it upon himself to go face that giant. He couldn't wear the armor. He was too scrawny. The armor was way too heavy for him. And so he scooped up 5 smooth stones out of the nearby brook, and he put them in his bag, and he took his sling out. And the Lord used him, that little boy, against a 9+ foot giant to slay that giant. He went to that giant, and he said, I come to you in the name and the power of the Lord God. He didn't come in his own strength. He was walking by faith and not by sight. In Daniel chapter 3, we know the story about the 3 Hebrew slaves, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and how they did not bow down to King Nebuchadnezzar, had all the power in the world at that time, and he had made an idol for himself. And the command and the decree was everybody should bow down. Whoever doesn't will be thrown into a fiery furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had already committed to worship God and God alone. When they were brought before Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar was angry. And they said, King, no matter what you decide to do with us, we trust our God is able to deliver us. And even if he doesn't deliver us from this furnace, he will deliver us from you. We must trust God. They walked by faith and not by sight. Again and again in the scriptures, we find this kind of walk with God. Things that we could not possibly see with our physical eyes, but knew that God is able to accomplish and trusted him. We see these examples over and over again. And even as you come into the New Testament, and remember, the entire Bible, the Word of God, is the Christian's instruction and guidebook for faith and practice. If we cannot trust the Scripture, we can't trust anything. But we see within it great pictures of trusting in the Lord God. This morning we're going to examine one of those kind of illustrations in the New Testament book of Luke, chapter 7. Verses 1 to 10 tell us about a Gentile at the time, a Roman centurion, and he was a man who exercised a faith that Jesus commended. Let's stand together as we read this account, and then we'll pray. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, when Jesus had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a certain centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. And when this centurion heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders, asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they had come to Jesus, they earnestly entreated him, saying, he is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue. Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. It's for this reason I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and turned and said to the multitude that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Let's pray together. Our Father, this morning our desire is to hear from you. And Father God, we pray to be faithful stewards of that responsibility. But we need your Spirit, Father, to hear you. We need your Spirit to understand your truth. We need your Spirit, Father, to be saved. We need your Spirit to live correctly. We need your Spirit, Father, in order to pray and communicate with you. So, Father God, I pray your Spirit have freedom to move in our midst. Your holiness, Lord God, to instruct our hearts. And, Lord God, for us to respond in a way that will give glory to your name. Thank you, Father, for the privilege it is to be in your house today, to attune our ears to your word, and to have your Spirit move in our midst. Lord God, we love you. Thank you for loving us now as we pray and listen in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Our text comes out of context. Jesus had just previously given the Sermon on the Mount, and Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount is found there in chapter 6, verses 26 down through 49 or so. It is the same message, basically, as the message that was given in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. It's Sermon on the Mount. That happens to be three chapters worth, and this is kind of a condensed version of that message. But we find in it the Beatitudes, a form of the Beatitudes that are found there in Matthew, instruction to the believer on how to live for the Lord, how to trust Him, instructions on God's expectations for those who are believers. And so Jesus has been investing in the crowds, not just his own disciples. Those that happened to be around and following him were in on this message as well. And our passage tells us that the Lord had just declared this message and now went to Capernaum. After he completed that discourse, he went to Capernaum. Capernaum was his home base for ministry. His hometown was Nazareth, up on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum was more towards the north, center west, just off of the Sea of Galilee. It would give him access to all of the cities around Galilee, either by foot or boat, as he would cross over the sea from time to time. His disciples had boats. They were fishermen in their previous life, and so they had access to vessels to get back and forth across there and to minister to the cities in that area. But Jesus chose Capernaum as his home base, basically, so that he might have a place to go home and rest after days of ministry. And the passage tells us he went to Capernaum, and while he was there, a certain centurion slave had become ill, sick, about to die, and was highly regarded by this master. And we're finding some things that are unusual here, but we will continue to give attention to that as we look into this passage a little bit more. But we find that in Capernaum there happened to be a detachment of Roman soldiers with a centurion nearby. And the purpose for centurions, any kind of Roman detachment, would be to assure order of the area, to make sure that the law was enforced, and also to collect taxes. So this centurion was over a commander over 100 men. There were others that were commanders over legions and thousands of troops. But he was a man who was under command, but was also in command of others. And normally, in this setting, there was not much of a mutual admiration between the Jews and the Romans. This is really a contrasting account according to history. In fact, Greco-Romans had a different kind of attitude towards slaves. Aristotle, in his writing on ethics, described slave as a living tool, as an instrument to be used by the master. Also, Gaius, who was a legal scholar, in his writing Institutes, noted it was universally accepted for masters to possess the power of life and death over their slaves. So slaves were seen by the Romans as tools and property more than they were people with feelings. This is a very unusual case where a master would have affection for, concern for his slave, for one that would be a servant in his home. Our text records a slave had fallen ill, and Matthew's gospel in chapter 8, verse 6, says that this affliction involved great pain as a result of some paralysis. And so it was a painful kind of affliction, and it was leading to death, according to Luke's version of this particular account. He was about to die. And so the centurion was in a desperate situation. He regarded this slave, the scripture says, highly regarded. And so he was precious to this slave owner. Verse 3 informs the reader that this particular centurion had heard about Jesus, and he sent Jewish elders to ask him to come and save the life of his slave. We do not know the extent. There's no details given here as to whether he happened to be around when Jesus was preaching or when he was doing good or whether word got back to him through others. The fact that this was a centurion, he had soldiers that were under him, and they would be busy with the natural events of happening in the area. He probably wouldn't be out there in the streets himself, but if he had, he would have heard and seen Jesus. Otherwise, there may have gotten testimony back to him, but he somehow heard about Jesus. And as he heard, he began to be convinced that there was something that Jesus could do about his dying slave. We find the centurion had a good relationship with Jewish elders. That's why he sent some of them. Verse 3, he sent Jewish elders who would go in place of this centurion to ask Jesus to come and save the life of his slave. Again, just as the relationship between the Romans and their slaves was not very good, the Romans and the Jews had contention between them as well. But this description by the Jews, he's a worthy man, verse 4, to grant him this. He loves our nation. He built our synagogue. Now, Judaism is such that your relationship with God is basically set upon however righteous I am, God is obligated to show me favor. And perhaps they came to tell Jesus that this man had done some good things for them in order to oblige Jesus to do something for this man because he'd done something for the nation of the Jews. And Jesus didn't operate that way. If you remember, Jesus said, I came to heal the sick, not the healthy. I came to the unrighteous, not the righteous. And that what he meant by that is I came to those who aren't so full of themselves and self-righteous that they don't need me. I come to those who need me, who recognize they need me. And so Jesus' approach to ministry might have been a little bit different than what these Jews expected. Jesus never operates out of merit or obligation or partiality. Listen, we are all equal in his sight. Now, some are granted favor, but we are equal in his sight. At the foot of the cross, we all come, we're all sinners, we're all in need of salvation. And so he is not obligated to any man. Now, the fact that the man loved the nation meant that he loved God's people. He loved the Jews. That was, again, unusual for Romans. William Barclay, in his commentary on Luke, makes these comments. He says, the Romans identified the Jews as a filthy race, in quotes, a filthy race. Spoke of Judaism as a barbarous superstition. It was foolishness to them. They believed in many gods. The Jews only believed in one God. They felt that that was superstitious. And they spoke of the Jews' hatred of mankind. And it is true. The Jews refused to associate with Gentiles. They had this kind of reputation. We see it throughout Scripture. When there's anything mentioned about Samaria, the mixture of the Jews and Gentiles together, the Jews didn't want anything to do with Samaria. They would make their trip 15 miles longer to walk around the land of Samaria than to go through the land of Samaria. And the Samaritans, if you were traveling from Galilee up in the northern part to go down to Jerusalem for worship, they would not allow you to pass through their land to go down to Jerusalem. There was such a hatred and contention between the two. And so when we look at this contention, it even was with the Romans, between the Romans and the Jews. And generally, there was not a congenial kind of relationship. But this Gentile centurion had somehow overcome those prejudices, acknowledged the Jews as God's chosen people, and had done some kind things for them. He cared for them. He provided a place of worship for them. One of the commentaries shares that the average soldier in the Roman army did not make much money. Most of what they made was they got their own lodging and their costumes, their uniforms from the Roman government, and then they were able to collect booty as they went, and they conquered lands and people. But the captains, the centurions, the commanders, they were paid very, very substantially. And so this would allow the centurion to be able to afford to pay for a synagogue for the Jewish people, should he desire to do so. And apparently he did, according to what the scripture says. So we can see that this man's concern for these particular Jews was not just a sentimental, political kind of ploy. He apparently had a sincere concern for them, a generosity that would mean for him to provide an entire synagogue building for them and to love them. It's very likely he was what some of the scriptures reveal to us about Gentiles as a God-fearer, someone who feared God. We're not necessarily a convert to Judaism, not necessarily what you would call a Christian, but they knew that there was a God. They feared God. I'm grateful that God gives those who may not be raised up in Christian homes a sense that there is a creator who is a God. I know that's the system I came out of. We were not a church-going bunch. Somehow the Lord made the way for me to come to know Christ Jesus. And before I came to know Christ, I had a morality. And many people do, but you need Christ in order to be right with Him. But this particular centurion apparently trusted that Jesus had the power to heal his servant. And so he trusted these Jewish elders again to come and relay a message to Jesus for help. Now we can't miss something here. There are a few marks of genuine discipleship, and we're not going to address all of those, but I do not want us to miss this one. This man exercised genuine humility. He was humble. He had every right to be full of himself. He was a commander of 100 men. He made a lot of money. He could have been a drunkard. He could have just been a carouser. But he was a God-fearer, and he had a love for the Jewish people, and he wanted to see them have a place where they could come and worship the Word of God and be instructed by it. And so we find something different going on in this man's heart. And the humility really shows when he sends the Jewish elders to Jesus, because he didn't feel worthy to come to Jesus. I mean, his own words down in verse 6 through 7, if you look at your word, Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. In fact, it's for this reason I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you the first place. So just say the word." There was a sense of the holiness of Christ that this man recognized, perhaps I shouldn't even be in the presence of him. Now, I would point you to an Old Testament passage, if I could remember the chapter and even the book. But there was a commander of the Syrian army named Naaman. He was a leper. Within his household, he had a Jewish slave girl. And the Jewish slave girl had mentioned to him that there was a prophet in the land of Israel who could cure him of his leprosy. And so he got him a retinue together, and he went down to the land where the prophet was, and he called on the prophet to come out and to bless him and to cure him. And the prophet sent out an associate instead, someone to come out give instructions. And the man, Naaman, was upset. He said, why didn't he come out here? I expect the prophet to come out here and see me and wave his hands over me. And what does he tell him? He tells him, go and wash in the Jordan River 7 times and your leprosy will be clean. He said, why would I wash in the Jordan? That's a nasty old river. We have beautiful rivers in our land. Why don't I just go and wash in those? And one of his servants said, Lord, settle down. Just do what the prophet says and you'll find yourself being healed. Just do it. If he told you to do something real complicated, you'd do that. Just do this. And the man went and did it and he was healed. Naaman was healed. But he really thought a lot of himself. Here we don't find that in this centurion. This centurion was humbled. He recognized that he didn't have any right to have Christ come under his roof. He felt like he was unclean. This is a lot like in Luke a little bit earlier in chapter 5 when Jesus was calling his disciples. And in that particular text in chapter 5, Jesus was speaking. And as he was speaking, there were some disciples there, and Simon was one of those, he and his partners, and they had just finished fishing over the night. And Jesus said, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon said, Lord, we've been fishing all night. We haven't caught anything, and you're telling us to do this. We'll do it, but I don't think we're going to have much success. They went out, they dropped the nets as Jesus instructed, and a great quantity of fish came, so much so, began breaking the nets. In fact, when they tried to bring it on the boats began to sink. That's how many fish were coming up. And in response to that, Peter fell down at Jesus' feet, according to chapter 5 of Luke, verse 8. And he made this statement, depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man, O Lord. Depart from me, your holiness, I don't deserve it. This was the humility that the centurion exercised. He recognized that he wasn't even worthy to go see Jesus, so he sent the Jews to go and to make the request in his place. And then when he was about to come to the home, he stopped and said, no, I'm not worthy to have you come get under my roof. I'm not a godly person. He exercised a humility. He recognized his own poverty in spirit. I would remind you that later Peter would write in his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 and 6, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. I don't think there's anybody in the scripture that probably would have been able to write that verse without having had the kind of experience that Peter did. Not one that was called to write some of the epistles. Peter had experienced what it was to be full of himself and say, Lord, I'll die with you, and then to deny him 3 times in the same night, and then to have to be reinstated by Christ. He knew what it was to be haughty and boastful and to be brought down, but he also knew what it was to be down and humble and to be exalted, to be used as the one who would bring in the pouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church, to be able to preach the very first gospel message, the message which is the model for all preaching of the gospel. He knew what it was to be humble and to be exalted at the proper time. This man happened to be a centurion, a Roman, a Gentile, an enemy of the Jewish nation. We might say, well, this is all coincidence. I believe it's God appointed. God gave us the scripture for purpose. We have this particular account in the scripture for purpose. And it is so that God can teach us this morning that trust in him begins with humility. We're not even able to experience salvation without humility. A broken and contrite heart, to recognize that we don't have it all together, that we need a Savior to come and rescue us out of our trouble. We can't just decide on the cuff, oh, I'm going to be a better person. We do that, and there are plenty of books in the bookstores that tell you how to get better, but there's only one Christ, and there's only one way to salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. When the disciples preached, they said, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It is Christ and Christ alone. They preached that message, and Jesus Christ was that very message. The centurion had this kind of humility that Peter had. He experienced an account with Christ Jesus that would be impacting him for the rest of his days. We don't have anything else about him, but I feel assured that he came to a place where he trusted Christ more deeply than he already did. But his example of humility cannot be dismissed. He felt that he wasn't worthy to see Jesus face to face, to have him come under his roof. And you know what? He didn't know it, and some of us don't realize it, but that's exactly who Christ delights to dwell within. It's with those who are broken and humble, those who recognize their own poverty in spirit, their need for a Savior and a rescuer. We get full of ourselves and think we've got what we need and we know how to operate life and we can do it without Christ. He's going to let you do it on your own and you're going to find you've been mistaken. This statement that this man makes in verse 7, 6 and 7, don't trouble yourself, don't come under my roof. I didn't consider myself even worthy to come to you. I sent these Jewish men. And then he makes a statement that's a statement of faith. All you need to do is just say the word. From a distance, don't come into my house. Don't put a salve on the man. Don't anoint him with oil. Don't wave your hands over him. You don't have to pray over him. Just simply say the word, and I know he'll be healed. He trusted that Christ could do that, and he declared it. He was absolutely confident. Jesus was able to speak with divine authority, just as he revealed here. I am a man who have soldiers under me. I am under others. I know what it's like to have somebody tell me to go, and I go, or for me to tell someone to go, and they go. And I know that you have power in every realm to be able to operate and to command what needs to be done. He trusted that he could command and make his servant whole from a distance. He understood that Jesus had that power over life and over death. When Jesus heard this declaration, we find his response here, and this is where we really need to focus here. Out of these 10 verses, this is the only verse in my red letter edition that's written in red because it's the only place Jesus is talking. He says, I say to you, as he talks to the crowd, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. Now, verse 9 tells us something here. When Jesus heard it, he marveled at the man. Think about this. There's only two places in the New Testament, in the Gospels, where Jesus marveled at someone. The first one is over in Mark chapter 6, verse 6, when Jesus marveled at the unbelief of the people in his hometown of Nazareth, when they would not believe that he was the Messiah. In fact, the scripture tells us he could not do many miracles there. Maybe part of the reason that he moved to Capernaum, because he had more of a responsive audience from there than in his own hometown, would probably experience mocking and ridicule, perhaps even attacks from his neighbors and those that knew him as they watched him grow up. But he marveled at their unbelief, even though he was able to do marvelous things, and they would not believe. And then in this case, with this Gentile centurion, in fact, as Jesus is making a statement here, he didn't just affirm this man's great faith. Listen to this. I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. He affirmed and commended the faith of the centurion, but he was also expressing disappointment that there was no faith like this in Israel, where they had privilege and where they had been given the opportunities to know the Lord God through all of the shadows and all the covenants, and they did not believe. It was a rebuke, really, a rebuke to the Israelites that a Gentile was the one who set the bar for a genuine faith in their midst. In Romans chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, the Apostle Paul writes regarding, and all of Romans is a marvelous letter, and verses 9 through 11 are powerful texts, but in chapter 10, Paul begins that chapter, and it wasn't really chapter and verse until someone broke it down, but here's part of the letter to the Romans. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, and that is for the Jewish nation, for the Jewish people, is for their salvation. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They depended on their own righteousness. They decided that their righteousness was enough. They did not need him. Israel as a nation continues today to have a veil over their spiritual eyes. They do not know that Jesus is Messiah. When Laura and I visited there and we went to the Wailing Wall and the men were allowed to go into the prayer room along the Wailing Wall, Jews, the Hasidic Jews, were bowing and rocking back and forth and praying out of prayer books there along the wall and kissing the wall and touching the wall and calling for their Messiah to come. And I just wanted to scream at them and say, he's come already. Would you just wake up? It was sad that they were depending upon their own righteousness and their favor before God in order for the Messiah to come to them, and he had already come. How sad. The Apostle Paul confirmed it. Paul, in his own testimony about himself, when you go to Philippians, he says, I'm a Jew of all Jews. I'm a Pharisee above all Pharisees of the tribe of Benjamin. I taught by the best teacher in all of Judaism. And yet I count all these things like rubbish, like dung to be poured out on the trash pile in comparison to knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord and my God. Everything else was useless to Paul. And it seems that this account reveals to us a man who acknowledged that he did not have righteousness of his own to claim. He needed someone else's righteousness, someone else's power in order for his servant to be healed. And I would say this account serves as a warning for anybody who trusts in themselves for their salvation, for favor with God or from God. The Lord requires humility. You know what salvation is? That we die to ourselves. Jesus said it this way, if you won't lose your life for my sake, then you won't keep it. If you keep your own life, then you're lost. But if you'll lose your life for my sake, I'll give you life everlasting. There is an instance where we have to die to self and become humble and recognize our own depravity and our own poverty before we can be saved. And it means humility. If you cannot trust exclusively in the death of Jesus for your sin and his resurrection for your life, then you cannot be saved. Now, how all the details of that go, I can't tell you, but I can tell you God's word says Jesus is the only hope for your salvation. He was the last sacrifice offered for sin that mattered to God. Peter said in his record, he said, Christ died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. It's over. When Jesus said it is finished at the cross, he wasn't just saying my life's over. He said the work of atonement is done. There's no other sacrifices that will need to be made. Mine's the last one. It was the righteous, perfect, unblemished sacrifice for sin, and no one else could do it but Christ. When a soul surrenders to that, when they're humble enough to recognize Christ is the only hope they have and they are born again, that soul then can offer up works of righteousness before the Lord, but only as they do it in love and they do it without selfish ambition and without purpose to promote themselves. All other works that are presented before the Lord, all other deeds will be useless. Last week, a couple of weeks ago, we talked out of Revelation chapter 2 about a lackadaisical church or a church that does everything right but doesn't love. And we referred back to the last part of Revelation chapter 20 verses 11 to 15 where there's that great white throne judgment. If you'll remember, the judgment was for the deeds. The names were not found in the Lamb's Book of Life. because their deeds were unrighteous. It was all of their works. And not a work could be found to save any soul within the great white throne judgment. All of those were cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. The only work that matters is the work of Christ. And when you trust him, his blood's poured out on your life. His righteousness is imputed to you. When God looks at the believer, he sees the righteousness of Jesus upon that person. That's your ticket to glory. The righteousness of Christ is your ticket, not your own righteousness. And the Apostle Paul makes that clear through his writings in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus himself speaks to that very truth. And we find here, in this simple statement by Christ, a great faith is a faith that is humble before the Lord God. Recognizes that there's nothing in me that can bring me to salvation, only his work. That's one quality for a genuine disciple. I see another one in here as this man speaks through this delegation to send back to Christ and to say, just say the word. Just speak. However far you are away from my home, my servant's dying, all you have to do is say the word. I know you'll be impacted by that. A true servant, a genuine servant of the Lord will love the word of God and will trust the word of God. Jesus is the living word of God. He gave us the written word of God so that we might have record of him. And he gives us the Holy Spirit, who's the author of that word, through plain men to give us this record that's preserved through the ages so that we might hear God speak to us and speaking life to us. Listen, Psalm 119, that great psalm about the Word of God, about its value and its preservation and its purpose in the life of a believer, in verse 89 tells us, "Forever, O Lord, your word's settled. It is established in heaven." Your word is enough. In fact, in the Isaiah's prophecy, the Lord spoke through Isaiah, and it was as if God was speaking to the people. In Isaiah 55:11, said, "My word will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." God's word is powerful. It's enough. Christ is powerful. He's enough. And his Spirit, who lives inside the believer, helps us to affirm that and believe it so that we find ourselves exercising the same kind of faith that this centurion man, who was a God-fearer, we don't know if he was saved. We never find account as to whether he came to know Jesus any fuller, but we know that he feared God and he trusted that Jesus could do something for his slave. A little bit later, Peter, James, and John hanging out with Jesus, and he takes them up to a place called the Mount of Transfiguration. And they're up there on that mountain, and they begin to see a vision there that God is revealing to them. It happens to be a picture of Moses. Moses is there, and Elijah's there, and they're talking with Jesus about his coming work. And Peter comes up with the great idea, let's set up three tabernacles here. Let's put tabernacles to worship. And a voice comes out of heaven. Do you remember what that voice says to them? "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." When the dust clears, when they open their eyes after that voice, the only one standing there is Jesus. Not Elijah, not Moses. Great men of faith, but Jesus, the Word, as John introduces him. "And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus Christ, God with us, Emmanuel. This man probably never was face-to-face with Jesus. By all accounts, his understanding of Christ was from a distance, but he trusted Jesus. He trusted that the power of his word would be enough. I pray that we as believers would be humble, that we would submit ourselves to the authority of the word, and that we would trust that the word has power to do all that we can imagine beyond what we can imagine and think. If we just trust him in all things, walking by faith and not by sight. When we do that, we'll find ourselves bringing glory to the Father. And when he's exalted, the church is healthy. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to this time of our worship where we respond to you, we thank you. The privilege to sing, to pray. Lord God, through the Spirit, to be able to engage with you, to hear these words, and to know that your Spirit speaks and ministers through that word in our inner man, even individually, even corporately. Father, I pray thanking you for this time this morning, for the privilege that it's been to be in your presence. And now, help me, Father, to respond appropriately. I pray that we would respond appropriately and that we would trust you in these days. Be glorified through our response. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, have opportunity to respond. The altar's open. I'd be glad to pray with you. Let's take time to respond.
Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Since 'tis so sweet, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know the Savior. How I trust you.
Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more.
Lord Jesus, may that be our prayer and our commitment to lifestyle. Lord God, to trust you more. And Lord God, to know that you provide every step of the way and that you grant favor to those who trust you. Lord God, that you exalt at the appropriate time. Lord God, we love you and thank you that you have a special ministry for each one of us. And Lord God, you are exalted when we walk in faithful stewardship of those ministries. Father God, help us to be submissive to you, to your rule, your authority, the truth of your word as we do that, and watch you to be exalted in this world. We love you, and we know that we only love you because you loved us first. And so we thank you for that love in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. God bless you. I hope I can see you tonight as we speak about the resurrection. Brother Allen.
All right, church, as we go, let's sing now to him.
Now. bow to Him who is able to keep you from falling, to Him who will keep you to the end. To Him be the glory, the honor and power forever and ever. Amen. Forever and ever. Amen.
Amen, church. Have a wonderful week.